morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Razzick. It's a Friday. We take time off from our study in the book of Romans, which is going to wrap up here shortly next week. To turn the program over to you, we open up the phone lines. Telephone numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you want to go ahead and call in with your questions and comments, pretty much count on you to set the tone here. Pastor Michael Walther of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville is one of our regular monthly guests here on the program. Good morning.
Good morning. Good to be here.
It's a busy time of the year.
Very busy.
Anything going on at Good Shepherd? Anything coming up here
in the future? I think, just the normal things this time of the year.
Sausage suppers?
No. Got a big school fall festival tonight, of course. Every school has to have those here and there.
I've got an email here that I want to share from a gentleman in, I love this name, Queen Creek, Arizona. And we're going to use that to kick off our Ask the Pastor Bible Study program here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. So before we go to that question, let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Sure. Oh, Holy Spirit, give us the wisdom that is presented to us in your word. Guide us in faith to Jesus Christ, our Savior, and that our lives, transformed from the inside to the outside, would reflect a life of faith and obedience that gives glory to God our Father in heaven. In His name we pray. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. You're going to have you got your laptop, so this is
okay,
easy.
Okay, we're coming out of the blue here.
Yeah, huh? You'll be able to punch these scriptures in probably, I guess, and you're probably familiar with them for that matter. The question from David in Queen Creek, Arizona is, what is the difference between saying, Lord, Lord, and calling upon the name of the Lord? Matthew 7, verse 21. Says, not everyone, Jesus' words, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then he has Joel 2, verse 32, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Actually, we saw that same text in the book of Romans here in our study. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. That's also in Romans, something like that in Romans chapter 10. So everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There it is. But not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, which seems or sounds like calling on the name of the Lord.
Right. In Matthew 7, Jesus is referring to those who say the words, but don't have the faith in their heart. And that's what he means when he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. See, the whole Sermon on the Mount there is a sort of leveling of all human pride and of all, human assumption that I'm living the good life and I'm in a good relationship with the Lord and everything's great. And Jesus really begins the Sermon on the Mount by presenting the real relationship with the Lord, which is one of repentance and humility and faith in God. And then to reinforce the importance of that, Jesus then clarifies the law. And he shows how it's easy to think you're keeping it when in actuality you're not keeping it. And so we all need...
That's the scary part.
That's the scary part, which is always a call to repentance and to true faith, which then will result in a changed life and in greater obedience to the law.
So what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? What does that mean?
I think that's simply an expression of... calling on the Lord. You could do it in various ways, I suppose. One would be hypocritical. A person might call on the name of the Lord like the Pharisee did when he went up to the temple to pray. And, he called on the name of the Lord. He prayed to the Lord, but his prayer was one of self-centeredness and so on. The publican, the tax collector, he also called on the Lord, but what was his prayer? Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And so the difference between the people that are described in these two verses is one calls on the name of the Lord like the Pharisee does, with a self-righteous faith, a faith built on all sorts of assumptions. And the other is when a person calls on the Lord in true faith with repentance. The latter is the prayer that is coming from the saved person. The former is a hypocritical prayer, and that's why there's a difference between those two.
So, do you ever worry, Pastor Walder, that in your calling on the name of the Lord...
Am I a hypocrite?
You might be fitting into... Well, I know you're going to say that we're all hypocrites to one extent or another because we're sinners, and that's not what I'm talking about.
Right.
People want to have confidence that their salvation is solid, that there's not going to be a surprise when they get to Judgment Day. And not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, suggests that even perhaps the most confident among us, me, let's just get personal here,
yeah,
might be standing there on Judgment Day and be surprised. And I don't want that to happen.
Well, that's a natural, or I should say a common feeling that Christians are going to have from time to time. And Jesus knows that. The apostles understand that. They had the same feelings too, I'm sure. St. Paul urges the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. So what's Paul urging us to do? He's urging us, when we have those feelings, to just do that self-examination that really asks two questions, among others. I suppose that would be possible, but the two basic questions, am I sorry for my sins, and do I believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son and that what He has done has accomplished the forgiveness of my sins? And I believe that. And it's okay for Christians to, from time to time, we should do that. That's every day that we repent of our sins. That daily repentance is kind of a self-examination. It's kind of going over this issue again and again. And you know, it's something God wants us to do. He wants us to be in daily repentance. We're getting ready to celebrate Reformation here. And the first of Luther's 95 theses addresses this very issue when he says that when the Bible speaks of repentance, when Jesus calls for repentance, he is calling for a lifelong repentance. That every day, you know, that we repent of our sins. That's the very first of the 95 theses. And that's something that we all are called upon to do. Satan is going to, he's the great, you know, deceiver and accuser. Devil means deceiver. Satan means accuser. And he's going to constantly try to get us either to be deceived, prideful, self-assuming, I'm saved, etc., etc. Or he's going to accuse us and drive us to despair, thinking, maybe I'm not saved. You know, every time we sin and we ask ourselves, why did I do that? That's a point of entry for the devil to come in there and drive a wedge between us and God and say, see, you're not a Christian after all. And that's when the only thing to attack that is repentance, is to say, Lord, forgive me, again and again and again. And then to look to these great promises that God gives us over and over and over again. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed sin from you, iniquity, and so on. And we just need to go over those passages again and again. Hear that gospel again. Come to the sacrament. Receive Christ's body and blood. These are all ways that God assures us of our forgiveness. That's the life of the Christian.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. Hi, Dave. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Yes, good morning. This has been a week in Bible study of a lot of discussion concerning church and state, right and left-hand kingdoms. The point interesting to me, and I thought it depended upon how knowledgeable and et cetera Pastor Walter is of this, to comment on such things as the fact that the Book of Concord, which is the basis for Lutheran Church Missouri Synod that all pastors have to swear by before they become ordained and such, was signed by civil authorities, not religious leaders at the time. In Luther's time, the lectors were in charge of things. He had such things as Lutheran states and Catholic states and Islamic, in this day and age, Islamic states and such. And like in England, that's Church of England's Anglican state and such, where there, each country has official language. And then some people carry that on over into the Christian nation of the USA and such. I'd like to hear some comment or discussion concerning the times back in Luther's time, as well as relationships of such in today's day and age.
Thanks for the call.
That's good. Good comment.
I don't know what he's talking about. Help me out here.
Basically, what he's saying is that among the signers of the Book of Concord.
What is the Book of Concord?
Book of Concord is a collection of statements of faith that were written at the time of the Reformation by the Lutherans to present what they believed. It was their effort to correct the teachings of Rome. They actually wanted a council, and they wanted debate over these issues, but they were never granted that opportunity. And when the Council of Trent came along later, it really wasn't a debate between different views of some of these issues. Anyway, so prevented from that opportunity, what they did was they just said, okay, here's what we believe, you know, and this is where we stand.
So they went on the record.
They went on the record, yes. And that's part of the good tradition of the Christian church. It's a confessional church. And now we're using the term not in the sense of repentance, but in the sense of confessing faith, publicly presenting our beliefs.
And you had to swear?
Well, as all pastors of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, when they are ordained or installed, they're ordained when they first begin their ministry, and they're installed as they continue their ministry in whatever church they're serving. And in both of those, both of those are moments of important profession of faith, and the congregation has a right to know where this pastor's coming from. And we are probably one of the few churches that will very carefully give this pastor the opportunity to let the congregation know what he teaches, what he believes. And that's basically done by saying, you know, I affirm the teachings of the Bible, inspired, Old Testament, New Testament, and the explanations or summaries of the teachings of the Bible that are found in the Book of Concord. And in that book are things like the Augsburg Confession, the Small Catechism of Martin Luther, and these other documents that the Lutherans felt were very good expressions of the evangelical Christian faith, the one true faith that we believe is the faith that taught by Jesus and the apostles.
So what's the significance of civil authorities
signing
these documents? Because I think that's the question.
Yes. That was very important in Luther's time and also among the others that followed Luther. Because, you see, these civil authorities in many cases intervened. Luther would have been killed had not Frederick the Wise intervened to protect his life. And there were Lutherans who were killed for their faith or driven out from where they lived. Because at that time, that just was the way people functioned. You lived here, you were this religion.
They didn't have
separation of church and state. And so these princes came to the defense of the evangelical faith, and God used them to enable the faith to be heard and to be proclaimed. Unfortunately, it it sort of later led to a state church, the state church in Germany, I think most, I feel, was a big mistake.
Why do you say unfortunately?
Is
that inherently evil or wrong?
Yes, I think it's wrong to set a structure up in of the church that's dependent upon the state. It's also wrong for Christians or anybody to be coerced, you know, to have to believe, you know, if you live here, to believe this. But the Lutherans never said that or did, you know, they never forced people like that, because that would be very contrary to the true faith. What happens in a state church is that the church, you know, is compromised. It can't speak. I was in Germany shortly, not too long after the Berlin Wall came down, and one of the questions that the pastors there asked me was, you know, how are your churches funded? You know, in ours, we receive an allotment from the government.
In Germany.
And I said, well, we have offerings. People give their offerings, and that's what funds our ministry and our church. And, you know, for them, that was offering.
I bet they just couldn't believe it.
Offerings in Germany are what we, you know, a lot of churches have their offering. And then they also will have sometimes like a little love a collection or something for some special thing. Food pantry donations, you know, put in a little extra donation for this and that. In Germany, in the state church, that's pretty much how all their offerings are. You know, they receive their government subsidy or funding or whatever, and then they will sometimes have some offerings, but it's like a little box, and it's more like what we consider a little extra benevolence fund or something like that. And so anyway, the princes were very vital. God used them tremendously at the time of the Reformation, but it took a while for the Christian church to, you know, realize that the blessings that they brought also brought some problems in the fact that it led to a state church, and that compromised the church dramatically, and then see, well, this all fits into the history of the Missouri Synod. You see, what happened was, in the course of time, the church evolved and began to move in different directions. Rationalism was a big problem in the church following
in Europe.
The time of Luther, right? And then Pietism was another problem that sort of was an overreaction to rationalism. Anyway, the church is in disarray, and some Lutherans begin to say, we need to get back to the foundations of the faith, and they look to the Bible and to the Book of Concord to do that. Well, that put them, you know, at odds with church authorities, and there really was no other place to go. You know, I have my great grandfather had a brother who was caught up in this, and basically he was booted out of the church or the seminary. I can't remember which it was, but I mean he was asked to leave. And he then started his own church, a free Lutheran church, free of the state, not to be told by the state what to believe. And that's what was happening in Germany at certain points in history. The Kaiser actually came in and told the Lutherans, you know, you're going to celebrate the sacrament in this way, and you're not going to emphasize that this is true, you know, only the, you know, this is the body and blood of Christ. And these doctrinal things, he intervened, and he wanted to bring about a unity between all these different beliefs, and so that's really what led to the Lutherans in America coming and then being such strong advocates of the separation of church and state, which of course many other churches went through similar, the Puritans in England, and really that led to America. And the
history lesson.
Yeah.
There it is. I'm sure somebody is going, well, that's how that happened. Okay.
So initially the princes were very helpful, but like I said, it definitely led to some problems later on.
Most things usually lead to some problems.
Isn't it amazing how a good thing turns sour eventually if it's not handled in the right way?
505-780-5180-730-2727. Don, you're up next on the Bible study. Good morning. Don, are you there? I can hear in the background. One more time. All right. I'm going to put Don on hold. I don't know if he's still there or not. Let's jump over here to Mildred. Mildred, you're on the Bible study. Good morning,
Chuck. Good morning, Pastor. Yesterday, I listened to TBN a little bit, and I do that a lot of times. And
the Trinity Broadcasting Network.
Yes.
Okay.
Okay. And her pop, young Paul Crouch, was interviewing a man that was, he was a minister, but he said, I wasn't always this way. He said, I had many bad things, but he said, I prayed the sinner's prayer. Now, I don't know what is a sinner's prayer. Can you tell me that?
Let's talk about it.
All right.
First of all, the Trinity Broadcast Network is probably an expression of modern American Christianity and the phenomenon that more or less permeates Christian radio and television, and probably, if I might oversimplify here, takes a different perspective than what people are used to hearing, for example, here on this program or this station. So sounds like we got a guy who found the Lord, became a minister, but he had a checkered past, and apparently the transition point was the sinner's prayer. What's that
okay.
all about?
Okay. Sinner's prayer, there's many different varieties of it, but what most people mean when they refer to the sinner's prayer is that a lot of the preaching that developed in America, especially in the history of the revivals, you know, drove to a point of calling upon the audience to make a decision of some kind or another. And all of that, it was very crass when it first was, this whole idea was developed by a man named Charles Finney. And I'm sure listeners to this program have heard
that. Well, you're just a wealth of history today.
But it's been softened over the years quite a bit. And finally, but the remnants of it are still somewhat the same. But when you finally get to the sinner's prayer, where basically somebody hears the law, they hear the gospel, and then they're urged, you know, to pray, Dear Lord, forgive me of my sins.
What's wrong with that?
There's nothing wrong with that. And then the prayer may go on in some way or another to say something like, I receive you now into my heart. And there's technically nothing really wrong with that, depending on what you mean by that.
All right, well, I'm going to stop you right there.
Okay.
I can't wait to hear the part about what you mean by that.
Mm-hmm.
You're listening to the Bible study. This is an Ask the Pastor Friday. If you have a question or comment, come on in. Pastor Michael Walder here today, back in a moment.
The CPH Warehouse Sale at Concordia Publishing House will be Saturday, November 5th from 8 until 2, offering a selection of books for all ages, teaching resources, Bible studies, bulletins, Bibles, crafts, music, and more. Concordia Publishing House at 3558 South Jefferson, south of I-44. Keep listening for details on how you could win one of five $100 gift certificates good toward warehouse sale purchases. The CPH Warehouse Sale, November 5th, 8 until 2 p.m.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. One of the Psalms in the Hebrew Scriptures begins with the words, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. In the New Testament, Jesus explains that it's really talking about Him. We'll explain what Jesus does with the interpretation of this Psalm this week on In His Steps.
Listen to In His Steps, Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nicely on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The story of our denomination began with an immigration from Germany led by a fiery 19th century pastor. He even persuaded 600 people to go to America with him and to buy hundreds of acres of Missouri's rolling hills and farmland sight unseen. On the ship, as the pioneers crossed the Atlantic, Pastor Stefan even arranged to have himself elected bishop of the immigrant community. But after their arrival in America, something happened, and the bishop was loaded on a boat, pushed into the Mississippi River, and told never again to return to Missouri. As you may expect, this decision left the immigrant community in turmoil. How could a church body continue to function without a head? How could the abuses that had just happened, especially on the part of the bishop, be kept from happening again? They may well have followed the advice of the following verses from St. Paul's first New Testament letter to Timothy. The elders who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly, so that the others may take warning." What was the result of the public rebuke of Pastor Stefan? Well, no one ever called him bishop any longer. But he did serve another congregation in Illinois with dedication and faithfulness till his dying day, although I always wondered why he left his wife behind in Germany. And the pastors who led the immigrant community after those ugly days kept their eyes fixed on what St. Paul wrote to the young Timothy so long ago. Lord, teach us to honor and to respect our leaders because of the position they hold among us, and not only because we like them. Teach us to honor our leaders as your servants and to teach our leaders that they, in turn, are accountable to you. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.
Here at AM 850 KFUO, it's our privilege to salute our day sponsor on this Friday, October 21st, 2005, Barbara Beatty. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in celebration of her parents' 54th wedding anniversary. Her parents are Leonard and Paula McCoy. Once again, a very special thank you to Barbara Beatty of Edwardsville, today's AM 850 KFUO day sponsors. And happy anniversary to Leonard and Paula. Listening to the Bible study, I'm Chuck Rathard. It's Friday, and that means it's an Ask the Pastor Friday. We have open phone lines at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. So you tell me I'm a sinner, and you show me I'm a sinner from the Bible, and then you ask me to pray the sinner's prayer.
Yeah, first I show you Jesus. Or, you know, before we get to the prayer, don't want to forget the most important part.
Would Phineas show me Jesus before I got to the prayer?
I think so. Okay. I think so, yes.
And so I guess Paul Crouch probably would then,
sure,
too, as he does his thing from the opulent set there on Trinity Broadcast Network television. And so you're giving me the law and the gospel, basically, is what you said. You showed me I'm a sinner, and you've showed me that there's a Savior who has taken care of that. And now you want me to pray the sinner's prayer, and it all depends on what?
Well, the sinner's prayer begins along these lines, you know, acknowledging my sins and asking God's forgiveness. And then usually the prayer, as I've seen it traditionally printed out, moves on then to, I'd like to receive you, Jesus, into my heart. And basically saying, I want to become a disciple and I want to live my life for you. Amen. And it's very simple, very short. And there's really, there's nothing.
Can't find a single thing wrong with that, can you?
The only thing that we would say is that some people, they misuse that receiving part of the prayer as though they forget that receiving Christ is really a passive thing. You know, and as I'm not, you know, like, I'm not going to reach up on the table and grab a hold of Christ and put him in my heart, so to speak. But I think sometimes people do that, and they think they've done something then to
kind
be saved.
Proud of themselves.
Well, and what I think Mildred was talking about is, you know, when she says, the man says, and I prayed the sinner's prayer. You know, now what does that mean? What does he really mean by that? Does he mean, I realized, I discovered the miracle of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Christ came into my life and he saved me. That would be great. That's what we would say is the best way to think about that. Or he could mean by that, I did something to be saved. I gave my life to Jesus, or something along those lines. Even though it's very, very close to grace, very, very close to the gospel, it still leaves that little tiny bit of, I did something to be saved. And that's the part that we have always been concerned about, because...
Why doesn't this constitute nitpicking? I mean, why do you have to really... You guys, you pastors who come to the Bible study, you always stop at this station along the way.
Mm-hmm.
We can't really move on unless we get some kind of resolution on this. And if we don't get resolution, if I say to you, look, I believe I did do something. I mean, you don't know how I lived. I was a mm-hmm. drug addict. I had three marriages. I did this. I did that. And then I found Jesus, and I prayed, and I committed my life to the Lord, and I'm living for the Lord now. And why do you have to nitpick that? Why do we have to stop at that point?
The response I would have to that is, what does God want you to do? What does Jesus want you to do? And let's look at Scripture and ask ourselves, is this really what Scripture teaches about conversion and about salvation, that God does his part?
Does the Book of Concord have an answer for this question?
Absolutely, yeah, certainly does. In the Small Catechism, Martin Luther specifically addresses conversion, and he says, I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ my Lord, or come to him, or receive him into my heart, or make him the Lord of my life, or however you want to say that.
And why is that I cannot do that?
Because we are humans, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Whatever good happens in us spiritually, it happens by the complete 100% grace of God, the work of God. Here's one of the best passages to help people with this. John 1, verses 12 and 13. This is John the Apostle. He has just presented this great prologue, we call it. It's sort of an overall explanation of what the plan of salvation is all about. Jesus came into this world. He came to his own, but his own would not receive him. Yeah, they rejected him. Mankind rejects God. St. Paul says that the carnal mind is at enmity with God. It's all over the place in the Bible. That's original sin. However, God persisted. He pursued us, and his Son came anyway. And then John says, as many as received him. Oh, wait a minute. So most rejected him, but apparently some received him. Was it something in them that caused them to receive Jesus as their Savior? John goes on to explain it. He says, they were born again. Okay, they were born not of blood. Right, so none of this stuff like, we are the descendants of Abraham, therefore we automatically have a good relationship with the Lord. No, you're not in a right relationship with the Lord by virtue of your earthly heritage, whether you're Jewish or your dad was a pastor,
by nature,
right. Nor, then he goes on even further, nor by the will of the flesh. And then he even emphasizes
that.
He emphasizes that and kind of explains it, nor of the will of man. Basically, it is not a matter of human will. And see, this is what always distresses me when I hear so much emphasis put on the will. You've got to do this willing act. Because I think when people hear that, they really are thinking, well, I have done something. I really have done. I have cooperated. God did his part. I did my part. That's the formula for salvation. Therefore I'm in because I did something. And that's when I look at this guy over here who's not a believer. The difference between the two of us is I did something, he didn't do something. And that's all wrong. That's so contrary to the Bible.
That's all wrong.
Absolutely. The difference is God worked a miracle in your life. Give him the full credit and the glory for that. And just leave it alone. Don't go into trying to figure out why you did this but he didn't. That's not for you, for me, or for any of us to figure out. The only thing for us to do is to tell him about his sins and to tell him about God's love in Jesus Christ. When we are saved, when we receive Christ, when he becomes the Lord of our life, it is not something we have done or part of our will except that it has been done in us by the Holy Spirit, by the work of God. Paul will later say to the Corinthians, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. It's emphasized over and over again, and that's where we need to be, is in the Scriptures and standing with the Scriptures there, and not appropriating the work of God to ourselves in some way like that. And that's the big difference. Now, here, let me back this up, though. Now, does that mean that everybody prayed the sinner's prayer and thought they actually did something? Does that mean they're not saved? No, I don't think so. It could mean that they've kind of started out on the wrong foot, so to speak.
Some of those people who are weak in faith, as we've been studying here toward the end of the book of Romans?
I think it could. It's just a matter of they're going to... I know God, in many cases, has worked the work of faith in their hearts. I believe that. I just think that, you know, they're kind of like the old sermon illustration of the woodpecker who's pecking away at a tree, and a bolt of lightning hits the tree and splits it in half, and he flies away. You know, look what I did.
Yeah.
I mean, that's a terrible exaggeration. But, you know, we're giving ourselves credit for something that we didn't do, and we just need to not go there. It's not going to be good for us spiritually.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. We got a bunch of lines all lit up here. Let's start right at the top and talk to Jerry. Hi, Jerry. You're on the Bible study.
Yeah, hi, Chuck, and hi to your guests.
Good morning.
I have a question. What is the difference between the phrase found in the Bible, led by the Holy Spirit, and inspired by the Holy Spirit? Because a charismatic I was talking to said... on the radio, he said he is led by the Holy Spirit. Well, they do contact some entity, and that entity says obey him, obey that thing all the time. So I agree, he's led by something. But I say I'm inspired by the Holy Spirit, because I have free will, and any good I do is definitely inspired by the Holy Spirit, and any bad I do is inspired. I mean, it's the devil's inspiration. So how can you just qualify that as, you know, everybody's led? Otherwise, we don't have free will. I mean, the Holy Spirit's not going to lead you into sin. So to me, it's an inspiration is the word.
All right.
Semantics, really.
Thanks for the call.
The word inspiration is, as far as I know, is used in the Scripture primarily in regard to the revealing of God's word to the human writers of the Bible, and it literally means God breathed. And Paul uses it to describe that the Old Testament scriptures were inspired or breathed by God. Peter uses the term, uses the same theme, and talks about how men were led by, I think that's the term he uses there, led by the Holy Spirit to write the words of God.
Carried along,
there you go. And so I think scripturally we're taking a theme here, and we're applying it to a different issue. In the Scripture, it's applied to the revealing of God's word in the Holy Scriptures. Now we're taking it and saying, okay, now it personally applies to me. And that's really a big thing that the Lutheran Church is not in agreement with, that we believe that God speaks to his people through his word, and
through his
written
Bible.
Word, through the words of the prophets and the apostles, our Lord Jesus Christ.
How about the Book of Concord?
That is, yes, only in the sense that it's based on the word of God, not in the sense that it's in addition to the word of God. But now we're getting into other things, I think, when we say that I have the Holy Spirit speaking directly to me apart from the Word of God, and that's where we have some strong concerns about that, because I'm not saying that it's impossible, but what I'm saying is that oftentimes I have a problem with people who tell me that, because then I see them directly contradicting Scripture.
So you're going to send your kid to college, and you got to make a decision, and you pray, and you genuinely pray and ask the Lord for guidance, and ask the Lord, to help you with this decision. And after some days and maybe weeks of wrestling with it, you get a peace about this college. And so that's where you send your kid.
If I did that
and I said to you, the Lord led me to send my kid to so-and-so university, would you look down your nose at me?
No, no, I don't. That we do all the time. Now, I think that how we interpret that exactly, you know, the Lord certainly was with. Paul talks about walking in the Spirit. And I see that more as making our decisions in harmony with the revealed Word of God, using the wisdom that God has given to us. And so if we want to say that's being led by the Spirit or walking in the Spirit, I think that's a fine thing. But it's not quite the same thing as, you know, hearing the voice or something like that of God and Him telling you something specifically. You know, and so we want to just remember that the foundation of what we know about God is in His written Word, and always begin there. That's our fountain and our source of what we need to know about God.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jim, you're up next. Good morning. Hello, Jim. Okay. I guess we have people who don't want to wait today. I don't know. I'll put Jim on hold. Here's Jim in Columbia. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. How you doing? I didn't know if I was the other Jim or not.
I just realized I had two Jims up here.
You know, well, I just want to make a couple comments on, and a question on the before. You know, a lot of people, I think, misunderstand that there's a difference in receiving and accepting. And I think the ones who get caught up in the fleshly part of it, they think they're actually accepting Christ. And the lady before was talking about being led by the Spirit. And Romans 8:14 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God.
Mm-hmm.
And we go to Galatians 5, and it informs you what being led by the Spirit means versus the doing the works of the flesh. My comment is, now, we're saved by God's grace, and He gives us repentance and faith as a gift from God. And we view our Savior as a living Savior, because His name even means, for He shall save His people from their sins. So He's sitting on the right hand of the Father. He's making intercession for us, and He's our great high priest, and He continually does this on behalf of His people. My question is what part of Scripture, or what would there be in Scripture, that a man would think that he could possibly lose his salvation when he is attached to the grace of God and he is in continual repentance and faith? Now, I understand when the Apostle Paul was saying that he was to bring his body under subjection and at least to be a castaway, meaning that he was going to be put out of the ministry but not lose his salvation. Can you give me some insight on where in Scripture would lead a person to believe that he could possibly lose his salvation? Thank you kindly.
Pastor?
If you're asking, can a person lose their salvation in the sense that it can be taken away from them, then we would say, no, that's not going to happen. We believe in the perseverance of the saints. We believe that God is always with His people, and there is nothing that separates us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, Romans 8. Or Jesus, no one shall pluck them out of my hand. But in all those cases, you're looking at some outside thing coming in and separating us, right, from God. But what we believe is that people can make a decision, a choice, to walk away from that grace. And I know that's totally logically inconsistent with what grace is all about. I mean, how can that be? I mean,
Adam and Eve.
Grace is God's gift.
Lived in God's grace, and they made a decision to walk away from it.
And from that point on, we have many examples of people who, even though they suffered under the condition of the fall of Adam and Eve, but they were converted, they became believers again, and yet they turned away again. And the reason we teach this is because it's taught in Scripture. And Jim rightly asks where. And I would simply say that without doing all kinds of exegetical or interpretational gymnastics, we look at Scriptures like the parable of the sower, where Jesus describes the seed of the Word being sown and how it sprouts and it grows, but then other things come in. and that plant is destroyed. Probably one of two of the other ones that would be very strong would be 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that describes the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. And Paul uses them as an example for the Corinthians. Don't follow in their footsteps. They were baptized into Moses. He uses all this imagery that's related to the church, baptism, Holy Communion, and so on. And yet they disobeyed God, and they turned away from him. And so Paul urges them not to follow suit. The whole book of Hebrews, I don't know how a person could understand the book of Hebrews without understanding that it's written so that Christians would not turn back. That was the big issue that was facing some of these Jewish believers, that, you know, well, maybe I'm being convinced that Jesus isn't really the great high priest. And so the whole book of Hebrews is written to keep them in that faith. Now, we don't believe that this happens easily, or that it's that something every Christian should every day be concerned about at all. What we do say is to our, and I'm just going to speak now as a pastor. This is my big role as a pastor, is to come to people who are not receiving the Word of God, not receiving the Lord's Supper. They are not letting God lead them by His Holy Spirit in their lives. And, you know, as a pastor, I can't just say to them, well, you know, I don't like what you're doing. You're messing up your life. You're not really a very good servant of the Lord. But you were baptized, or you made a decision for Christ, or whatever. Therefore, you're in. You will go to heaven. I just can't do that. I don't see that from Scripture. I simply see...
You see, you have a personal responsibility in that situation?
I have a responsibility to call them back to the Word and to tell them, if you keep turning away from the Word, I don't know when, and I don't know how, and I don't know why, but I do know one thing. The day may come when you may find yourself saying, Lord, Lord, and Jesus saying to you, I never knew you. Now, Jim would respond to that and saying, well, see, look, he said never. That means they never were believers. And in some cases, that's true. John, 1 John talks about that. You know, they went out from us because really they weren't of us in the first place. That's always a possibility. You know, the person could be a hypocrite from day one. But there are too many other passages, like I mentioned, 1 Corinthians 10, the book of Hebrews and others. We know we're talking about true believers. Paul had partners in the ministry who turned away. And we don't know whether, you know, they may have returned again to the faith. We can only hope that. But that's basically our teaching and our pastoral approach on that. Urge people to be in God's Word and receiving His grace.
Here's a caller from Baldwin. Hi, John. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hello, gentlemen. Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
I'm wanting to just really speak of God's wonderful works. Just a couple of months ago and years prior, that I've been in the darkness of my soul. It was about 15 years ago God granted me repentance and faith. But there's been a time there where I was so filled with anger, and I was walking out of the wickedness out of my own heart, out of my distrust. And I was reading Psalm 10 today, and, you know, I'm thinking, you know, my hope and trust is in Christ, and Scriptures testify of Christ and His promises. But I must also look at the Scriptures, like Psalm 10, and see, that's me. You know, and the passages before that, Psalm 7, 8, and 9, you know, I thank God that He didn't allow me to prosper in those times when I was going after the wickedness out of my heart, in those times of unbelief. But then that darkness covered my soul, the times of depression, despair. It was that brought me to my knees. And I just want to testify of God's goodness and His compassion and His mercy.
Okay.
Thanks a lot.
You're welcome, Pastor. Yeah. You looked up those Psalms?
Yeah. That's... Psalm 10 speaks about being delivered from enemies and how these enemies, you know, they're not going to prosper. They look like they're prospering, but that's all temporary. And sometimes it's even important for us in our walk with the Spirit, Galatians 5, that we know that the Spirit and the flesh are hostile to one another. And from time to time, even as a believer, we're going to find that the flesh makes some inroads in our spiritual life, and we don't like it. And sometimes I think what John's saying there is, hey, you know, God wakes me up to that, and thank God He also preserves me and protects me. You know, maybe by circumstances that happen in my life, those things all work together by God's grace to keep us in His grace and to preserve us in our faith. And so I think we can all look back at our lives and our past and realize, you know, there's this war between the flesh and the Spirit is ongoing, and there's a trail of victories and failures along the way, but in the end, there's a victory guaranteed for us in Christ.
So the truth is that any and every believer in this life is going to have to deal with adversity, things that work against one's faith. Mm-hmm. It's faith that saves us, the faith in Jesus Christ, and at the very least, the devil is an adversary. The
right.
world is arrayed against the believer, and if those two could remove, we'd still have that nagging old Adam that struggles against our new man. We are in adversity.
Right.
And that's, I guess, what you were talking about, the perseverance of the saints. That's where that perseverance comes in.
Right. I don't know if this analogy is no analogy is perfect.
Got about a minute.
But sometimes I think of it this way. We are infected. We have a disease, a fatal disease, and whatever you want to call it. We're separated from God. But we have a medicine, a beautiful, wonderful medicine that God gives us. And as we continue to receive that medicine, so the infection is always under control. And finally, when we come to the end of our life, we won't have any aspect of that infection at all. But until then, we still need the medicine of God's Word and His grace.
Thank you so much.
Thank you.
We had a lot of good callers today here on our Ask the Pastor Bible study. We return to Romans in chapter 15 on Monday with Pastor Bill Simmons. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.